Previously, we traced the origin of the bestowal of blessing. The bestowal of blessings done by Isaac was special, that is, valued. It was important. It was significant because of this reason, because it was rooted in the idea that was deep-seated in the thoughts and desires and holy will of God. We trace that idea that the giving of blessings, the bestowal of blessings, the saying of blessings come from God Himself, from the very foundations of the earth. That's why it is special. That's why it is valued. That's why it's important. Because in it was a godly will and a spiritual aspect in the sense that God is a spirit and He was the one who gave it. So I ask you to hold on to that context, that observation, that bird's eye view of Genesis 27. And we went all the way back to Genesis 1 and trace how God, and it was He who gave the blessing first to the living creatures and then to man and woman and so on and so forth. Because this observation will help us understand why Esau acted and behaved in the way that he did in the narrative here of Genesis 27. His focus, and you already know it, was not spiritual. His focus was political power. His focus was physical and material blessings. And he could care less about the spiritual aspects. So today, we continue in Genesis 27. And here's what I'd like to accomplish this morning. We've already read a bulk of that chapter. Later on, to conclude this lesson, we're going to read the rest of the narrative. Sort of what happened after the schemes of Rebekah and Jacob. All right? But what I want to do at the beginning of this lesson is to give us an example of an observation that is zoomed in. We're going to zoom in on Isaac's attitude, on Isaac's characteristic as a husband, all right, in this husband and wife relationship with Rebekah. And we're going to put our detective lenses on and zoom in on a phrase here in chapter 27. All right? Let me just go ahead and give you what that phrase that I'm going to zoom in on. And let this be an exercise in your mind. What observations, as you're studying the Word of God and doing your devotions, from time to time you take an bird's eye view, which is you zoom out within this methodology of determining what the context is and making sure that you stay within the parameters so that you don't infuse your interpretation into the scripture, but rather get out and extract out and let the words speak for itself rather than you putting your interpretation into it. And then I'm giving you an example now to zoom in on a phrase or a verse and put your detective lenses on, right? And scrutinize that phrase and ask the questions of the five or four W's that are part of the observational methodological study, right? The what, the who are involved, what is going on here, who are involved, when is this happen, when did this happen, and then the fourth, where it was, and then there's an H there as well, how, and then the number six question to ask is why. Okay, this week I had the privilege of doing an invocation at a conference down in Palm Springs. The mayor was there, one of the state senators was there, and this is a group of about 50 or 75 CSI, forensic scientists, and the fingerprint officers, that's what they were called. And it is fascinating what they do. And this, when I use terminology, put our detective lenses on, these guys are expert on doing that. After the invocation, I lingered a little bit to find out what they were talking about, and they were presenting a case there that was solved by the fact that one of the scientists took really high-definition photos of the scene. You know, where the perpetrator wiped the bathtub with some chemicals and the blood is to the naked eye, you can't see anymore. But they used this high-def, high-quality camera, and this scientist was so meticulous in doing that, very detailed, took some pictures, and because of that high-definition technology, the blood splatters appeared on that. It was fascinating. Okay? That's what detectives do. And when I say put your detective lenses on, you zoom in on the detail of the narrative, all right, and find out and scrutinize it, what's going on here, where it's happening, when did this happen, who are involved, how did they do this, and why? You ask the question why. So we're going to ask those questions, but particularly the why question about Isaac. Okay? So, and here's the zoom in phrase that I want you to pay attention and look at it in detail. Verse 1 of chapter 27. And it came to pass. What came to pass? It came to pass. This is a passage of time. Years probably have taken place here. That when Isaac was old. There's our answer. And his eyes were dim. What's happening? You see the deteriorating of his body and the seeing sense function is going dim so that he could not see. He's getting blind. And he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. So that's the phrase here. His eyes were dim so that he could not see is what we're going to look at in more detail. So number one, Isaac now is old, and as a last act before he dies, he plans to give the blessings to Esau, verses 1 through 5. And here we're going to ask the question, why? Why did he plan, why does he plan to give blessings to Esau? Doesn't he know about God's prophecy? What was God's prophecy? That the younger was the one to rule over the older. Of course, he knows that. But why is he planning to give the blessings to Esau instead? Is he listening to the practice of the culture with regards to birthright? Is he listening to the drumbeat of the tradition? By this time in the history of mankind, it would have been fairly established, this tradition of passing on the inheritance of the family to the next generation. And the firstborn would get double portion than the younger children. And the way it happens is something like this. Isaac has two sons. Therefore, he is going to divide his wealth and possessions into three equal parts. And two of those parts, the double portion, will go to the oldest son. And if you had three sons or three children, then you would divide your possessions into four equal parts. And two of those will go to the firstborn. You get the idea. This is what would have been fairly established by this time of their history. But God had something else to say about it. It is characteristic of God to break traditions, isn't it? I mean, Jesus Christ broke so many traditions. It drove the Pharisees mad. Genesis 25:23, Jehovah says to Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger, and the other people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So did Isaac know about the prophecy? Of course he knows it. Rebekah had told him. Many, many times Rebekah had told him. This is why he doesn't tell Rebekah. This is why he doesn't tell Rebekah of his plan to give the blessing to Esau. This was supposed to be a solemn ceremony. Everybody in the family should have been there. But Isaac doesn't tell Rebekah. Isaac is set on following tradition. He's set on following his heart. Does it sound familiar? Following his heart. I'm just following my heart. Following his emotions. Following his emotions, favoring his firstborn over what God had prophesied. Thus, the plan to give the blessings to Esau. And then Genesis 27:5, we see that Esau complies with his father's plan. Why? Because he wants the blessings. He wants power. He wants wealth. And all of that. This brings us to the next act, which is Rebekah schemes to give the blessings to Jacob, verses 6 through 10. So let's go ahead and scrutinize this. Why in the world doesn't she just go to Isaac? I mean, they're husband and wife, right? Why doesn't she just go to Isaac, talk to him, and tell him, look, Isaac, you're not doing good. What you're doing is wrong. Why doesn't she just go to Isaac and talk to him in that matter? Here's another question. What happened to the husband and wife relationship? Oh, Pastor Torres, do you really want to go there? What happened to the husband and wife relationship? Is their relationship so strained that neither one of them want to talk to the other about a very important matter, such as the bestowal of blessings? Such as the consequences, the future of their family, the future of Esau and Jacob, the future of the world, Is their husband and wife relationship so careworn and exhausted that neither of them want to plead with the other to resolve the issue? This is a crucial question. A lot of us would just read the narrative and not ask those detective questions. I'm guilty of that many, many times. And if you're honest, you're guilty of that too. You just want to read the narrative and say, oh, wow, they did that. Well, ask the question, why were they not talking to each other? Okay? Husbands and wives, is this getting home to you? Okay? Now, crucial question. What has happened to Isaac as the consummate husband? What has happened to Rebecca as the Proverbs 31 wife? And I'm going to answer these questions with three universal side effects of the passage of time. We read in verse 1 that it came to pass when Isaac was old. There are three universal, that means it is universal truths that happen even thousands of years later to you and me in this universe, in this sin-stained universe, right? There are three side effects of the passage of time. And we'll use that as the answers to these crucial questions. In chapter 24, we saw Isaac, who was, 40 years old at that time. And in the words of the King James translation, went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. He was single. His mother had just died. He lacked comforting. And yet, we see him here meditating in the field at the eventide. Perhaps he meditated on God's handiwork like Asaph did in Psalm 77. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Or maybe he was like David in Psalm 143. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. He was eager to meet the bride whom Abraham's servant was fetching for him. Remember that story? The same night he did meet Rebekah. Abraham's servant introduced Rebekah to him, told him everything that had transpired by the orchestration of God. Isaac then spoke kindly to Rebekah, and the same night he proposed marriage. Now talk about an ultimate icebreaker. You had just met the lady, and within hours, you get down on your knees and ask her hand in marriage. Wedding ceremony and consummation of marriage, all within hours of meeting. Talk about love at first sight. Nobody had ever heard of recreational dating. Now, why did I mention this? Because Isaac lost his sight on the love he had for Rebekah. Husbands, have you ever seen one of those wooden plaques that couples have on the wall of their house entitled either House Rules or Love Rules? Have you ever seen those posters? Yes, no, yes, maybe. One of those rules says, remember why you fell in love. I'm going to tweak that just a little bit with the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says this, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. When Isaac lost his physical sight, long before that, he lost his sight on his first love, on Rebecca. Was their relationship so strained that they couldn't talk to one another about a very important thing in their family's life? It was so strained because Isaac lost his sight on his love for Rebecca. Husbands, what is blinding you from your love to your wife? Is it work? Is it your son? Is it your daughter? Is it someone else at work? For Isaac, it was something else. For Isaac, it was his favorite son. And as a matter of fact, if you scrutinize it even further, it was for a bowl of soup. He loved what Esau made. Replacing the love he had for Rebecca. What's happened to the husband and wife relationships? Years gone by. 20 years to be exact. No children. Right? Isaac married Rebecca when he was 40. When he was 60, they still had no children. Meanwhile, his dad, Abraham, who was 100 years older than he, married again and had sons. Isaac went to the Lord, pled with him for his wife, and the Lord opened her womb and she gave birth to twins. Praise the Lord. Praise him who gives all the blessings. These were the only clues we have that Isaac was a great husband. But what happened to him? What happened to him here now? He became a dad. And a bad dad at that. How? He favorited one son over the other. Why? For one material reason. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. That's the only reason given to us by Moses here. How could a silly thing such as a bowl of soup make a good husband become bad as Isaac turned out to be to his wife? Apparently to him it wasn't so silly at all.
Now let's bring that home to us. And you fill in the blanks. How could a silly thing such as dot, dot, dot make a good husband become bad as Isaac turned out to be to his wife? Listen to this. Isaac allowed the material to overpower the immaterial, which was more important. Isaac allowed the physical to govern over the spiritual, which was the ultimate of what was real. Not only did Isaac lose his physical sight, but long before that, he lost his sight on the love for his wife. But not only that. And by the way, while we're there, didn't the Apostle Paul say something about the husbands? And of all the things that he could say to the husbands, what did the Apostle Paul say to the husbands? Love your wife. The Apostle Paul, why do you say that? Because the husbands were not loving their wives. Not only did Isaac lose his sight on the love he had for his wife, secondly, Isaac lost his sight on the spiritual things. He'd rather have the bowl of soup than the blessing of the Spirit of God. He'd rather have the gift than the giver. He became negligent of his responsibilities as a husband by pouring more of his life into his favorite son. Another clue we have which strained their husband and wife relationship. Let's look at Genesis 26, 34 and 35. Genesis 26, 34 and 35. In fact, this is so fascinating that these two verses kind of like was attached just added to there, you know, after Moses wrote verse 33, he just added these statements 34, which is kind of if you look at it, it's like, why is this here? It's not part of the narrative, but it's just attached there, sort of. Look at it. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were, notice these words, a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And I say that's fascinating because it shows up again. At least the spirit of that shows up again in chapter 27, verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of my in-laws. Because of the daughters of Heth. But here it is. What is going on here? What are we supposed to think of this? All right, here's my answer. Esau comes to Isaac and Rebekah to tell them he wants to get married. After all, he's 40 years old. Isaac was also the same age when he got married. Isaac and Rebekah recall their whirlwind love story. Esau, not impressed. Proceeds to reveal to them he's in love with Judith, their next door neighbor. Rebekah rebukes him.
His mama so said, you can't do that. She's not of our family. She doesn't believe the same way we believe. She doesn't believe in Jehovah. She is an unbeliever. Follow the way that we did. Your grandfather sent his most trusted servant to go hundreds of miles away to look for a wife for your dad. Can't do this, Esau. And within that assembly was Isaac. And what do you think Isaac says? Esau, you're my favorite son. You say you like this girl, Judith? Go for it. So Esau marries Judith. Times elapse. And Esau is not content with Judith. So he proceeds to marry another girl, Bathsheba. Rebekah, upon finding out, goes to tell Isaac. And Isaac is sad, but I think Isaac was mad against Rebekah. Why? I think because Rebekah sounded like she was nagging to her husband. So Rebekah resents Isaac, and both husband and wife are grieved. Thus the strain on their relationship. And if you ask me whose fault it is, I'll say this. It is the husband's fault. Primarily. Because secondarily, it was the wife's fault as well. So not only Isaac lost physical sight, long before that, he lost sight on his love for Rebekah. And then secondly, he lost sight of the spiritual things. And thirdly, he lost sight of the future. He lost sight of the consequences of his son Esau marrying into unbelievers. He exchanged the eternal for the temporal. He bargained the future for the now. He allowed his son to become a spoiled brat. Esau's attitude was like that of Samson in Judges 14. Let's take a detour there just real quick, just to make the point of how Esau's attitude must have been about this whole thing. And Judges 14 gives us an insight of that, verses 1 through 3. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me, the wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me. For she pleaseth me well. imagine that was the same spirit that Esau had when he wanted to marry the Canaanite girls. So, let me just reiterate this. Isaac, we're zooming in to Isaac. In his old age, his eyes were dim. He could not see. And we ask the question, why Rebekah and Isaac did not talk to each other about a very important ceremony of bestowing the blessings to their children? Why? Because long before Isaac lost his physical sight, he lost his spiritual sight. His love for his wife, his parenting according to the ways of the Lord, and his loyalty to God's prophecy, his loyalty towards God's word. Now, to the wives. We've been talking about the husbands this past 35 minutes. To the wives. I'm going to employ John Phillips here. Not because I'm afraid to talk to the wives by my own words, but because what John Phillips says about Rebekah here is so spot on that I'm not willing to improve on his observation. And as a matter of fact, he quotes Alexander White in here extensively. So he uses another man's words to convey the attitude of Rebekah. I want you to listen carefully because this is very important. Alexander White has a discerning word on Rebekah. He says, with all her beauty and with all her courage and with all her ambition to be in the covenant line, Rebekah lacked the best thing in a woman. Sensibility. Tenderness, quietness, humility, and self-submission. And the wife see that she reverenced her husband, says the Apostle Paul, with his eye on Rebekah. Isn't that amazing? Again, of all the things that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he could have said to the wives. Of all the things and issues that he could have addressed, he says, make sure that you reverence your husband. Yes, but what if she cannot? What if there is so little left that is to be reverenced in her husband, in her husband? What if a wife wakes up to see that she has yoked herself to death to a churl or to a boor or to an ignoramus? This is 1952, okay? Or to a coxcomb or to a lazy ideologue or to a shape of man whose god is his belly or his purse. Or just his own small, miserable self. Well, she will need to be both a true woman and a true saint if she is to do what is right. Let her determine to be a New Testament wife to him. Let her believe that Jesus Christ said and still says, take up thy cross daily. Rebekah was married to a man who had little left about him to love. If the Bible says, let the wife reverence her husband, it also says, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. Once Isaac had loved Rebekah,
But he had another first love now. "Make me savory meat such as I love," he said. Rebecca was a clear-minded, practical, strong-willed, down-to-earth woman. We detect way back in Genesis 24 that she was a woman who combined realism, resolution, and romance in her makeup. Isaac, on the other hand, was a placid, mild, submissive kind of person, forever overshadowed by his more forceful relatives and friends. To that must be added the fact that he had grown carnal with age. The story of Rebecca is intended to teach some sobering lessons to all practical, capable, determined women who find themselves married to submissive, pliable men. The great temptation for such women is to boss and bully their husbands. As a result, the woman becomes increasingly masculine and the man becomes increasingly feminine. A strong woman will use her strength to minister strength to her husband, not to rob him of whatever backbone he might once have had. Rebecca's is the story of the unsurrendered wife. So to answer the question, was their relationship so strained that neither of them want to talk about a very important issue in life? To them it was. Are there issues today that to the wife and husband, so irreconcilable that's what we're dealing with nowadays, isn't it? People, husbands and wives, come up with things that they think are so irreconcilable that they would opt into divorce. Long before he lost his physical sight, Isaac lost his love for his wife, replaced it with the love of his son, replaced it with the love for what his son made for him. He lost the sight of spiritual things, which are more important. And then he lost sight of the future. I've fought my fight. I'm grieved. I'm frustrated. Let the next generation fight their fights. I'm done. He was a frustrated man. Now, to finish this lesson, number 3, Jacob says to Rebekah, "Mom, what if this happens?" But we're told that Jacob complies with Rebekah's plan. He does have some objections, but he doesn't say, "No, Mom, this is wrong." He doesn't say that. Instead, Jacob, the questions that he asks reveal something about him. And what is that? He has already bought into the scheme. His questions reveal his conspirator's heart by asking what if questions rather than saying to his mom, "We shouldn't do this." Another remarkable statement that Jacob said, which is a universal truth about someone who is a liar or a deceiver. Look with me in verse 12. Genesis 27, verse 12. "My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver." Are you kidding me, Jacob? You are deceiving your father But you don't want to be known as a deceiver? You are deceiving your father and your brother, but you don't want to have the reputation that you are a deceiver? This is a universal truth of a liar, isn't it? Do you know people like that? Are you sometimes like that? Number three, Rebekah absorbs the curse, or rather promises to absorb the curse. Not good. Rebekah does not realize she has no right to observe any curse given to her son. Nor does she have the ability to absorb any kind of curses. Tracing back the origin of curses, we observe that the judge of the universe was the one who first gave it. And the judge of the universe gave it because of our sin. Does Rebekah realize the seriousness of the conspiracy? Does Rebekah realize the severity of a curse? I don't think so. And then we see in verses 15 through 17, meticulous details of the scheme done by Rebekah. She executes the scheme with swiftness. What we know of Rebekah fit very well with this narration. She was swift in her decision makings, which can be a great strength, but can be a cause for her fall as well. So the fourth act, we move down to verses 18 through 29. We see that Jacob executes Rebekah's scheme. Jacob lies, and you look at the narrative here, you can count by your two hands, the fingers of your two hands, how many lies Jacob did. Trace that. Look at it with detective eyes. And in the process, he ruthlessly hurt his own father and brother for the rest of their lives. In the process, he ruthlessly hurts his own brother for the rest of their lives. Through his lies and deception, he gets his father's blessings. However, verses 29 or 27 through 29. And then the fifth act that you see here is as soon as Jacob gets done with the execution of his mother's scheme, Esau enters the stage of deception. But I'm going to say this, but he wasn't innocent. Esau enters the stage of deception, but not innocent. Why? Because he has been negligent for years about his birthright and the responsibilities that come with it. Just like his father Isaac, he loved a bowl of venison to the point of rejecting his own birthright. And the New Testament has an interpretation about Esau, and it's not a pretty one. The writer of Hebrews notes that Esau was a profane person. He was one who was worthless and base, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And then move on to the sixth act. Esau vows to kill his brother in verse 41. This is a further evidence of his no repentant attitude. His no repentant attitude betrays his outward remorse. Rebekah gets a whiff of his premeditation, so she calls Jacob to protect him. She calls Jacob to her to protect him. Verses 42 through 45. And to the last act in this chapter, Rebecca schemes yet again to protect Jacob. To protect Jacob. Let's read the remaining verses to conclude this lesson. And we're going to read verses 42 through 46 and then a little bit in chapter 28. And then we'll be done with this lecture. But I'd like to do one more on Isaac next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And we'll start another series in the life of Jacob. Here it is. The words of Esau, verse 42. Her elder son were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him, then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, my mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Nothing about what just happened to Esau and Jacob. Nothing about that. Why was he so silent about it? And then verse 3, he goes on to bless Jacob. And God bless thee. God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multiple of people and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. And that's the end of our lesson this morning. You are dismissed.